Let's turn to the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Old Testament, fourth book of Moses, chapter 5. In chapter 5, we're going to start talking about, or actually it's not starting, but it seems that God is going a little bit further in explaining to us about the defilement of persons, in the sense that he speaks about unclean and clean individuals, and that an individual can be unclean. Now, there is a symbolism that is taking place here. God is actually using these terms, unclean, clean. The word defiled is used some 9 times in the book of, in chapter 5, the word defile. And so we're seeing that God is trying to show the people here that being unclean is going to separate you from God. Therefore, there's or separate you from people and thus also from God. And so the idea or the concept of being unclean implies sinful living, a sinful life. Whereas the concept of clean would then symbolize a holy life, a holiness, walking right with God. And that's what we want. We're Christians. And those of us who claim to be Christians, we have to want to be right with God. Thus, the word clean in this chapter and in these chapters means something to us in an applicable sort of a way. We don't necessarily want to look at it strictly as the ceremonial way that these people, these Jewish people, were clean and unclean. We look at it in how it applies to us today, but we use it as a springboard of the very literal into the applicable into our lives. And so when we come to this, that's what we understand. And we understand by chapter 5, there were 3 areas of defilement. First is a physical defilement, verses 1 through 4. And we see that there are 3 ways that a person can be physically defiled. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and everyone or whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. So these are 3 ways to be physically defiled, and that is, if you have this leprous disease, a disease of leprosy, and leprosy in Scripture always seems to be an example or a symbol again of a sinful behavior, a sinful condition, a condition of sin which rots and eats away at your life. That's what sin does. Now, the leper, unfortunately, is tagged with this picture, and it is a horrible and wretched disease, so much so that a leper was not allowed to live within the city, was not allowed to hang out with other people. Should he pass through a region or pass by people, he would have to step to the other side of the road, cover himself, and say, unclean, unclean, so that everyone around him could hear him. And then he would have to, the people would make sure that they stay far away from this unclean person, because he was unclean. Many, because of the ability of catching this disease, they believed it to be extremely contagious, and so they wanted to stay away from a leper. And not now apply that spiritually speaking, a sinful person, as the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven is also symbolic of sin. And what he's saying is, if you allow a little bit of sinfulness into your life, soon it takes over the life. In the same way, if you allow sin in your community, soon it will take over the community or spread through a community and thus weakening it. This is why, of course, we have those little things that we hold up. We're talking about the importance of the sanctity of marriage. These are things that make a community strong, as we're going to find out, that faithfulness in a God-designed marriage is what keeps a community strong, keeps a people solid. It is the foundation of a society. And when that foundation is eroded, when it's somehow tampered with and played with, well, then it becomes the downfall of a community, the downfall of a society. History has shown that, and we are going down the wrong path as Americans, if we are going to go away from God's design, which is, of course, a man and a woman in matrimony. Now, the second way, of course, is a discharge, and this is any type of bodily discharge that's going on, and it comes maybe an oozing of the skin, a skin condition, or as we learned in a couple chapters earlier, a woman's discharge. These are things, again, that can be something wrong, and it defiles a person, and so they are put out of the camp, they're separated, and then anyone who's been defiled or been touching a dead body. Now, some people were forced to touch dead bodies in that, you know, you have the morticians and you have these people that had to deal with these types of people. You know, you have Orthodox Jews in Israel today, when they have bomb blasts and things like that, they have a special crew that is set up, designed to come and clean up every piece of skin, every piece of blood, every piece of flesh that is blown apart. I'm sorry if I'm being morbid, but if you watch the news, you see this happening. Special people were designed to do that. And they're very often very orthodox and have a very high respect for life. And so they deal with every piece of the human body that is collected with great respect and great honor. And so this isn't something that's putting someone down, but death is death. Obviously, the spiritual symbolism there is important, and that is that we as believers are not supposed to be handling dead things, and we're not talking about physically dead. We're talking spiritually dead. Those who do not have a spiritual inclination, those who have no desires for spiritual things. Well, it's one thing for us to go into their world to try to reach them. It's another thing for us to be hanging out with them. That's a real serious thing. We don't hang out with the spiritually dead because it rubs off on us. That's the symbolism that is here. That's why he says, put them out of the camp. If you don't, they influence you. They will influence you. They will impact your life. So what God is teaching us here, he's not imposing some type of prejudice or some type of hierarchy here. He is giving to us a spiritual principle to separate ourselves from that which is unholy, that which is sinful. In verse 3, he says, you shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, so that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. This is quite amazing, really quite important. Remember back in Leviticus, a few weeks ago when we were back there, chapter 26, the Lord made them a promise that he said, I was going to come and I will walk among you. I will be your God and you will be my people. And so he's saying, basically, if I'm going to be there, it has to be clean. And we can't have these defilements. I don't want to walk amongst a defiled people. And so we have to keep it pure. What is he trying to do here? He's trying to maintain fellowship with his people. And we look at it and we think, golly, that's cold. That's mean. We should be kind to these people. We should be helping them. And we can, but from a distance. And what he's saying here is, I want to have fellowship with you, and I cannot have fellowship with that which is dead or that which is unclean. It implies, again, holiness versus unholiness. In verse 4, the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses to the children, so the children of Israel did. And again, it's to understand the importance of separation. And the importance of holiness, especially now, we are in the preparation stages of God visiting his people. The temple is about to be erected for the first time. And so God is now getting them ready. All right, I'm coming. I'm coming for a visit. Let's clean up a little bit. Those who are unclean, unholy, they have to go outside. In verses 5 through 10, we have relational defilement. And what this is about is that certain people within a camp, within a community, are going to have problems with each other. You have it in all communities. You have them in cities, you have them in states, you have them nationally, and you have them congregationally. That people have problems with each other. It's normal, it's human. But God says it creates division, it creates separation. The Lord spoke to Moses in verse 5 saying, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin, that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for the trespass in full, plus 1/5 or 20% of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. It is possible that we could wrong someone. Notice, though, how he couches this. By wronging someone, it is unfaithfulness against the Lord. Wow. Now, when we look at that, it becomes a bit of an incentive to make it right. That's the idea, because now it affects our relationship, not just to our fellow man, to our brother or our sister, but also to the Lord. We're not right with God if we've got aught against our brother. Jesus told us this. You can't come to the temple offering a sacrifice until you've made amends with your brother or your sister that is offended by you. And so you have to leave your gift at the altar, he said, and go and make it right. Then come and present your gift. Because there's a problem with God there. If there's a problem here, if it's bitterness or if it's unforgiveness, if I'm holding a grudge or something like that, then there's a problem this way between me and God. And so many of us go through life thinking that everything's okay with me and God, but I hate that guy over there. We're deceived. We're foolishly thinking that we've got a right relationship with God when we're not speaking to so-and-so. Our relationship may be okay, but not nearly as good as it's supposed to be. Because we're angry, we're bearing a grudge, we're doing all this. Well, God is saying, you have to make it right. But if the man has no relative, in other words, this guy has died, you're supposed to make it right with the relative to whom restitution may be paid for the wrong. And if the person doesn't have a relative, then the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest. In other words, make it right somehow. There is some means that we have to actually have a consequence, a price to be paid for this defilement in a relational sort of a way. In verse 9, every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his. And every man's holy things shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. In other words, it's got to cost you something. It's not like you can go to your mom and say, hey, give me $20 plus another 20% so I could pay this guy off. No. It has to cost you something. It has to mean something to you. Not something to someone else. And another thing about wronging someone, and you think that's an Old Testament thing, it's really not. It's a New Testament thing too. Remember the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, he said, stop stealing. You who stole, he said, steal no more, but rather get a job, work with your hands so that you can give. That's what he tells you to do. And so the idea is stop taking from people and give to people. If you've taken from someone, make it right. Make restitution. Confess it. And to confess it means I admit that I'm wrong. And then I make it right. That's the full circle of repentance. And it has to come from you. It has to cost you something. And of course, then the third area of defilement is marital defilement, and I touched on that, but now we're going to see the importance of the marital relationship, why it is important. In fact, it was so important that God made it a capital offense. If you defile your marriage, if you commit adultery, according to the Old Testament now, according to the Old Testament, it is punishable by death. That is as serious of an offense as can be given, that God sees marriage so important. And it is really quite amazing to me that anybody could tamper with that relationship in our age in which we live. And amazing to me that politicians would have the audacity to couch their beliefs that homosexuality is somehow admired by God, that he would even blame it on his Christianity, and that's why he believes it should be accepted. Unbelievable hypocrisy. But that's the age in which we live. Yes, it makes our blood boil, but it should also drop us to our knees and cause us to pray for our nation. God forbid a man like that should be in charge of our nation. God forbid. We have to be careful. Not because we have any agenda against homosexual. No, we have a love affair with our nation and with God's people. And we have a love affair even with those who do not call upon God. We have a love affair with the homosexual and with the lesbian community. We want them to come to God. We want them to find freedom and joy and peace in Christ. But the road in which they are living or walking and the way in which they are going can only bring pain, misery, and suffering. That's all. And our love for people would cause us to stand up and say, stop it. You're killing yourselves. Any more than we would go to the alcoholic and say, stop it. You're killing yourself. And they say, well, I can't help myself, or it's a disease, or whatever. I don't care what it is. It's killing you. And you're unhappy because of it. And whenever we come to such conclusions, guaranteed, you really have to remove God and His convictions in order for us to swallow and accept such thinking. God has a better plan. And it should be our love for people that causes us to stand up and say, stop, stop, you're killing yourself. So we see this defilement and the importance of marriage. So in verse 12, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, sexually, and it is hidden from his eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. But a spirit of jealousy comes upon the husband, and he becomes jealous of his wife, so who has defiled herself. Or the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although he has not defiled herself. In other words, she is being falsely accused. There is something that can be done. The man shall bring his wife. There are several points, about 8 points here, that are given as a test. In other words, you're not sure if your wife's unfaithful, but you kind of have a suspicion that maybe she's been unfaithful to you. Why? Well, I have a feeling of jealousy. Now, as you know, a lot of people are jealous just to be jealous. And they're jealous about anything and everything. And it becomes a real serious problem, jealousy can be. It leads to many bad things, including death, murder, and other things. And so we have to be careful with such things like this. But God is saying, all right, if you guys have the spirit of jealousy, there's a simple way, simple solution. You're going to bring the woman publicly. And it says here in verse 15, the man shall bring his wife to the priest. This is public. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah. In verse 16, the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. So the priest is bringing her to the temple now and standing her before the Lord. In verse 18, the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head. Now, the uncovering of the head, a woman's head was always to be covered in that age, in that period of time. It was her glory. Her hair was to be protected in a sense. It was her privacy, if you will, her integrity. Everything was contained. That's why in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, what a shame it is, you know, all that sort of thing about the woman's hair being uncovered. The man is her covering, so on and so forth. Well, here the covering was important, and the covering is now removed. In essence, the woman is standing naked, if you will, though she's not physically naked or unclothed. With her hair down, she was considered uncovered, completely naked. And then it says in verse 16, the holy water with an earthen vessel. I'm sorry, verse 17, take the holy water in an earthen vessel and some dust that is on the floor in the tabernacle and put it in the water. The priest shall stand with the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. This is the water he just mixed, the water from the wash basin, which is right outside the entrance to the holy place. And then the dust from inside the holy place. Remember, it's a dust floor, dirt floor. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has laid with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness, in verse 20, but if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, then it's not going to be good. And he says in verse 21, the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. I love this. This is terrific stuff. And made the woman swear at the end of verse 22, amen, so be it. In other words, yeah, okay, sure, I swear. She's making her swear. In other words, you're going to drink this water. And what's going to happen is if you have been unfaithful to your husband, you swear that God is going to make your thigh rot. And that's kind of a solution to unfaithfulness. But it also means that you'll not that you will be barren, you'll be unable to have children. And your belly will swell, but you will not be pregnant. It'll become a terrible condition. In verse 23, then the priest shall write these curses in a book, make it official. Again, it is a very public thing. In verse 24, he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. And not bitter as in poisonous in any way. Obviously, it's just water and dirt, so it's not going to hurt anyone. It becomes an oath. It's the swearing of an oath. Then the priest shall take the grain and offer the grain offering. In verse 27, when he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. There you go. Aren't you glad we're under grace? This is kind of a very difficult thing to accept, obviously. Now, what happens if the woman is innocent? Doesn't the man owe her an apology? I mean, where is this? Obviously, there is no record in Scripture that this law was ever imposed, that this was ever used by anyone. And there's a very good chance that a jealous man just had to either control himself or get to the facts a different way. He didn't want to go this route. It was obviously very public, especially now you're going to sit there, and if the woman doesn't, if her thigh doesn't rot and if her belly doesn't swell, then you kind of sit there with egg on your face. You're looking a little like a jealous fool, you know. So this was a big test here, and we're not sure how often it was ever used, but this becomes the law of jealousy. In chapter 6, we have the law of the Nazarite vow. Now, don't confuse the Nazarite vow with a Nazarene. Jesus was a Nazarene. He was not a Nazarite. Two different things. Nazarite literally means to separate or to dedicate. And so here becomes the act of someone who wants to dedicate himself to the Lord. And almost always the Nazarite vow had a bit of a time frame connected to it. In other words, I will take the Nazarite vow for 1 year's time. And in that year's time, there were certain things that that were required of you. It says in verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself, and that word separate is really where the word Nazarite comes from in the Hebrew, and he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. So this becomes the first requirement of the Nazarite vow. Now, wine was a staple. They drank wine all the time. And as we're going to see, there is an argument that, they drank wine in the days of Christ, but the wine was not fermented and all that. Well, that's silliness, as we're going to find out. There, it mentions wine, familiar drink, which is more of a stronger beverage or alcohol. And then, of course, there's grape juice. So they're both mentioned here. Of course, there was wine enough to get you drunk. That's why they called Jesus a drunkard, a wine bibber. Of course, it was possible to be drunk from wine. And so he shall separate himself from this. You're dedicating yourself to the Lord. So separate from that which is going to, in a sense, have a control over your mind. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. So whatever it is, you're not supposed to touch the grape in any way. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. This was the Nazarite vow. That is the first requirement. Secondly, in verse 5, all the days of this vow of his, all the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair, of the hair of his head grow. And so the second requirement was that he couldn't cut his hair. No razor could touch his head. Now, very often what would happen, he would begin his vow by shaving his head. and then let it grow over his time frame, whether it was a year, 6 months, 2 years, whatever it was. He would shave his head at the beginning, indicating the beginning of his vow. You remember seeing this in Acts chapter 21. The Apostle Paul brought a couple of guys with him into the temple. They all took the Nazarite vow. They purified themselves, dedicated themselves to the temple, and they shaved their heads. And the third thing is found in verse 6. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. And now you're thinking, well, that's an easy one. But listen to this. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. In other words, he has made a commitment to the Lord. And so you can't even go to your parents' funeral if they should die during your time of separation. Why? Because you've dedicated your life to the Lord. Now, you look at this in a spiritual sense. Obviously, we don't make such vows. However, the Christian life is somewhat of a vow or a commitment, a dedication, a separation to the Lord, to devote ourselves to serving Him. And surely we have scriptures in the New Testament that actually seem to indicate such a priority placed upon the life of every believer who believes they're going to follow the Lord, if that is your intention to follow the Lord. And in Matthew 19 in verse 29, it says that everyone who has left their houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. In other words, there seems to be, and of course, the passage of Scripture where Jesus said, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back or turns back to return to your, to putting the hand to the plow is a commitment to serving the Lord. Once you've put your hands to serving the Lord and retreat from that, go back to the old life or go back to something else that seems to be a greater priority, Jesus said, then you're not fit for that ministry, not fit for that calling. And so there comes this aspect of separation or commitment and dedication to the service of the Lord. And this becomes important. Now, you may be sitting here and you're saying, yeah, well, I served the Lord and I turned away. Well, that's okay. Listen to what he goes on to say in verse 8. In other words, the separation, the dedication is the attitude of the heart. In verse 7, it says, he shall not make himself unclean, for even for his father or his mother. In verse 8, all the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, I love the way that's worded there. He calls it his consecrated head. He defiles his consecrated head. Then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing on the seventh day, and he shall save it. Then on the eighth day, he shall bring two turtle doves. And in essence, what he's saying is, you'll have to begin the vow all over again. In other words, if you're here today and you feel as if you've let your Savior down and that you've fallen and you've messed things up, well, just shave your head and start over. Get up and start over. Get back to work. Right where you left off. Because God is a God of new beginnings. His mercies are new every day, every morning. And yeah, we blew it. Yeah, we may blow it from time again, time and time again, we're going to blow it. But we are fortunately under the age of grace and a time of grace. And we can be sure that God is always ready and willing to receive those of us who've messed up and get us right, moving in the right direction again. And now, in verse 21, he says, this is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. You know that song we sing on Sunday mornings? This is where it comes from. It's a blessing, a song of blessing. It's a song, actually, it's a blessing, not a song. And when Moses, we turned it into a song. Moses used it as a blessing upon the people. The Lord gave it to him and said, this is how I want you to place my name upon my people. When they come to you and bring you these offerings, or when they come and make this Nazirite vow, this dedication, I want you to place this blessing upon them. I give you permission to do that. What a beautiful way of pronouncing God's blessing upon people. The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. You know, we see, people have said, I've heard it many, many times, that the Old Testament had no grace. The New Testament is where we find grace. Really, God is grace. He's grace everywhere, Old and New Testament. These verses here reek with grace. This whole chapter is about redeeming the failing individual and getting them back again. And may God bless you, and may his face shine upon you, and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his appearance, his countenance upon you. And may you know his peace. That is God's blessing for you as well as for these people. Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle that he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. So he anointed them and consecrated them. And now what we have in this section is the various leaders, as they are once again mentioned to us, and we're going to find out that they're all required to bring an offering by tribes. There will be 12 successive days, and on each of the successive days, they're going to have to bring certain things, in a sense, to contribute their part to what the Lord wants to do. Now, this is amazing to me. He just showed them how he can wipe out an entire army. He can part the Red Sea, but now he wants them to bring a few measly pieces of silver? It just doesn't make sense to the natural mind. But what I see in this is a couple of things. One is that God wants us mortals to share in an immortal plan, to share in something wonderful and divine. It's not responsibility, it's privilege. It's not some kind of law or duty. It's kind of like, you guys want to join me? You know, I like doing things around the house all the time. You've heard me talk about it. And my grandson, TJ, always wants to hang out with me. Always. He always wants to help me. You know what that's like. It's more trouble than it's worth. I shouldn't say that, because it's worth $1 million. But it's more trouble than the help he provides. He doesn't provide any help at all. And he's working, just recently I've been doing some work around the basement. Oh, this kid, he just wants to hang out with me. And all he does is say, Papa, you want me to do this? And Papa, you want me to do that? And Papa, should I do this? And Papa, should I do that? And it's like, oh, stop already. Always with the questions, always with this. And can I help you, Papa? I'm lifting this big thing. Can I help you, Papa? He's about this big, you know. What's he going to do? He can't do a thing to help me. But I sure love having him around. And I'll give him a piece of a 2x4, and I'll say, yeah, take this over there and go and, you know, stretch it for me over there and see if he could stretch the 2x4, you know, and, you know, go ask Nana for a bucket of steam, you know. And so he goes looking for things like that. And those are things he, you know, it's just ways to keep him around. And I think that's how God sees it with us. He can do it so much better without us. But it's like we're TJ, you know. We're just his. He loves to allow us to share in his divine ministry, because he can certainly do it better with his angels, certainly do it quicker with just the spoken word of his own mouth. But for some strange reason, he says, you want to help? You want to stay over at Papa's house and help out? And that's what he does. And so we see these people, and they all must have gotten together, and they all shared in the work. They all shared in the labor. They were even given that which was necessary. In verse 7, two carts, four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service, and four carts and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. Remember, they're the ones that had to take down the tabernacle, the tent, and all that, and they had to carry it. Well, how are they going to carry it? Well, here, take these carts and the ox. They're going to carry it for you, but you have to put them in there. Now, when it comes to Kohath and the Kohathites, in verse 9, he said to the sons of Kohath, to the sons of Kohath he gave none. Why? Because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. This is so important. You know, when we start looking at gifts and callings and enablings, it's so easy to point and to look and say, how come he got two oxen and four oxen and two carts, and he got eight oxen and four carts, and what about me? I got nothing. Calling dictates what your needs are. And as Jesus turned to Peter and said, what is that to you? Peter was wanting to know, what about John? What about John? I want to know what John's doing. And Jesus basically said, it's none of your business. You worry about yourself. Don't worry about John. And as everyone does what they're supposed to do with the gifts that God has given to them, all of the work gets done as it's supposed to be. And that's precisely what happened. And then in verse 12, the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab from the tribe of Judah. And that was the first one. And we see they all come in order as they all, it all seems to be repetitive. And you notice once again in verse 18, on the second day, Nethanel, the son of Zuar, leader of Issachar, brought an offering and presented it. And it was the same sort of an offering. For his offering, he offered one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels. In verse 24, on the third day, Eliab, the son of Helon. In verse 25, his offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels. And it seems they all had the same offering, but yet God painstakingly listed each one. Why didn't he just say all 12 tribes brought them in and brought the same thing? He listed each one because I think God keeps track of what each one does. And he wants us to know that he doesn't just lump us together. Oh, there are times when we are the church, but then there are times when we are the individual who contributes one little thing to the church, and God keeps track of it. You thought that maybe no one saw you giving that cup of water to someone who needed it. The Lord saw it. Everything you do in the name of the Lord, he sees it. Everything you do. And he keeps very good books. And as we go on, we see how all of these things came together. Verse 84 is a very long chapter. That's why we're not going to go through the whole thing. This was the dedication offering for the altar from the leaders of Israel when it was anointed. 12 silver platters, 12 silver bowls, 12 gold pans. Now it's lumped together, but God keeps everything individually. Verse 88, and all the oxen for the sacrifice of peace offerings were 24 bulls, 60 rams, 60 male goats, and 60 lambs in their first year. And this was the dedication offering. About 250 or so animals were dedicated at that time and all brought for this initial sacrifice. Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, the Lord, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. Oh, I like that verse. All this work was worth it. Now Moses steps into the most holy place. That's where the ark was. Remember, the ark is the box. That simple box covered in gold with the lid. That's the mercy seat. The lid is called the mercy seat. To us, it's the lid because it's the top, but to God, it's the bottom. It's where he sits. That's why it's his seat. It's his seat of mercy. where he pronounces mercy to his people. And from there, from between the wings of the cherubim, from between the wings of the angel that was molded and engraved or carved into that lid of the box, God spoke to Moses, and that's where he heard his voice. Of course, that ark is so symbolic. It contains really the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the Word of God, if you will. And God speaks to us through his Word. It's perhaps that tonight, through something that was said, even something silly that I might have thrown out, or something that the Word of God spoke to your heart. And it's like sitting at the mercy seat when God spoke to Moses. We sit in his presence, and he speaks to us. Really, what is required, is what we're seeing here, is God's divine leading. Divine leading. And in order for there to be divine leading, there has to be divine inspiration. And that inspiration comes from the Word of God. And then there has to be divine influence, if you will, the impact of the Holy Spirit. And there needs to be also divinely appointed leaders, men who will actually want to hear God's voice. Do you want to hear God's voice? You can. I believe you can. Oh, not like you hear my voice. It's a little different. But God speaks to us through his Word. And when he speaks, I want to be able to respond to it. And when I sense that the Lord is nudging me or leading me or pulling me in one direction or another, I want to be able to say amen to what he's saying, what he's doing, what he's leading me to understand. And so I want to be also able to have the faith to step out and go. Now, chapter 8, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps. Now, he's giving them now the instructions. He stepped into this place. The voice of God was there, as well as the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, the glow, this light that was supernatural, which implied the presence of God. But that was in the most holy place. Remember, there's a veil. This is a nice little box that was there. And the veil kept this glow of God inside there. Outside the veil was another room. No windows, no electricity, no light. And so there needed to be then the menorah, the candlestick, the candelabra, which represents the light of God, the light of Christ, and the light by which they were able to do their work. Very symbolic again. For you and I can accomplish nothing apart from Christ. And we need Christ in order for us to do our work for him and for the kingdom. And he says, I want you to make sure that the light is in front of the lampstand. And that Aaron did so, and he arranged the lamps to face toward the front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded him. Meaning that the light was to be facing in such a way that it would illuminate the table of showbread, which was on the opposite side of this little room. So now the whole room is filled with the light of this menorah candlestick, which made it so that they can see what they were doing according to the pattern which the Lord had shown. Now, we go on to dedicate the Levites. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Now, the Levites, well, if Moses and Aaron were like the pastors or the leaders, the Levites are you, the congregation, the lay workers, those who are not necessarily the, quote, professionals, unquote. But you become the Levites. I am the one who is appointed by God to lead, to shepherd, to pastor, but then you become the Levite-type people. They're the ones who do a lot of the things around the ministry so that it could the work of the spiritual work of the ministry can be accomplished. He says, notice he says in verse 6, take the Levites from among the children of Israel, from among the congregation, and cleanse them ceremoniously. And I would say even train them, equip them. And thus you shall do to them to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purification upon them. Now the priests, they had to be washed completely. But these were sprinkled to make themselves clean, purify them with an offering. In verse 11, Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. In Ephesians, it says that the role of the pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of the Lord, or the work of the ministry. And that's what we're supposed to do here, is to give you the training so you can fulfill the ministry that God has called you to do. In verse 18, he said, I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. So there is a job that they had to do and a job that you have to do. You have to, one, it says here, in order to the Levites, their job was to assist Aaron, but who was the pastor or the priest, but at the same time, they were to work in assisting the people. And as Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, ourselves, your servants for Christ's sake. And so we're looking in two different directions. We're serving the Lord, but yet we're serving the people. We're serving the people, but we get our directions from the Lord. And so there becomes this wonderful relationship as we walk in fellowship with God, and we're able to fulfill the work that we are called to as the Lord sees fit. Now in chapter 9, the Lord spoke to Moses again in the wilderness of Sinai, that they should keep the Passover. In verse 8, it says, Moses said to them, stand still that I may hear. And the reason he's saying this is because there are a few guys who were unclean at the time of the Passover. And so they came to Moses and said, look, we were defiled. We were unclean. We were outside the camp when you guys were celebrating Passover, but we kind of missed it. We'd like to kind of make sure we celebrate the Passover. So Moses said, that's a good one. Good question. Why don't you wait here? Let me pray about it. Let me go talk to the Lord. So he goes into the tabernacle of meeting, meets with the Lord. He said, stand still that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Boy, this is so important. When you don't know what to do, pray. That's what this verse says. Pray and ask God. Stand still until you hear from God. If you're not sure, wait. And it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover on the 14th day of the second month. So, in other words, you know, you're serving God and his people, and suddenly, you know, a fella dies the day before Passover. Someone's got to remove the dead body. You've grabbed him by the ankles, you put him on a gurney or a stretcher, you pull him outside the camp, you bury him like you're supposed to, but you've touched a dead body, you're unclean now. You're unclean until you ceremoniously can become clean, and takes a seven-day process. You've missed the Passover. Now what do? God allows for you to partake after the fact. Now in verse 15, on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. The cloud is the representation of God now. God is present there. That's what the cloud symbolized. And it appeared as fire. Remember, at night it would be by fire. By day, it was just a pillar of smoke, a cloud. An amazing thing. We see in here a couple of pictures. By day, the pillar of smoke or cloud could become a comfort to the people of Israel, in that if God positioned that cloud just right, it creates shade for the people as they're walking in the wilderness in the desert. It was desert out there. At the same time, it could block the sun from the enemies of God. And it really becomes in many ways a picture of the Word of God, the cloud of smoke. In that it creates comfort, it creates a peace for us, but at the same time, the enemies of God can find no rest in that place. And when it's by fire, we see it at night, and fire is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so we see within the leading of the Lord, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We need both of them to understand the direction that God is leading us. So it was always the cloud covered by it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey, and in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. And at the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained and camped. And when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the commandment of the Lord, they would remain encamped, and according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night, whether the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped. At the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. If you notice a theme in that, at the command of the Lord. At the command of the Lord, at the command of the Lord, over and over and over again. The command of the Lord, that's when they did something. They didn't know whether the Lord was going to lead them out that day or not, which caused them to always be in a position of readiness. This speaks to us today as Christians. We have to be ready. We don't know whether the Lord is going to call us to go and do something or not. We have to be ready, for we don't know if God will actually lead us to a new direction, to a new place. We have to be ready. We have to hold lightly. We have to pack lightly. Because God might, you know, you just start settling in, suddenly the cloud is up and we hear the trumpets blow. Next week we'll get into chapter 10. And the trumpets will blow, which meant that all the people had to be ready to move. There's the trumpet. Okay, Judah, up. And everyone's up. Reuben, up. Next. And everyone would get up in order. Chapter 10 will show us that, as they start to move next week, millenniums ago now. But do you see the readiness that is here? Ready to move. More than that, it kept them even while they were in the camp. They were always what? Can you imagine? As they're walking along, they're always noticing. Where's the cloud? Where's the cloud? Is it up? Oh, there's a cloud. It's still there. All right, we're good. We're good. Always with their eye on the leading of the Lord, because it could change at any moment. Whether it was a day, 2 days, a month, a year, they didn't know. And in the same way, you and I as believers are waiting to see the leading of the Lord, for we do not know when he's going to call us to do something. It could be call us to move to a different country, or it could be to walk across the street to talk to a neighbor, or to walk across the plant. One time I was working in a factory many years ago, and I was sitting there or standing there doing my job, and suddenly I sensed that the Lord was speaking to me to walk across the plant and talk to a woman that I just knew. I'd been witnessing to her. And he spoke to me. I walked across the plant. I looked at her and I said these words that the Lord impressed me to say. As soon as I said them, she burst in tears and I prayed with her to receive Jesus Christ. It was so easy. I wish that all evangelism was that easy. It was so easy. But the point is, it was easy because I went at the command of the Lord. And when we do it at the command of God, it's right and it's good. You don't waste your energy or spin your wheels on things that are unproductive unless God has told us to do it. Again, the land. We purchased some land. It was so easy. I can't believe it. Why? The Lord told us to do it. And we did it. And it's as simple as that. That's why it was easy. Because it was God. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to confront enemies and people who stop you and on and on. Those things may happen, as we're going to see. Though they were in the will of God, the enemy said, over my dead body. And that can happen too. But when it's the Lord, when we do it his way, we find it's easier and more fruitful. Kind of cool, huh? I know you were probably reading these last week or during the week and you thought, holy smokes, what are we going to get out of this? But I'll tell you, there's so much that's hidden in the verses there and a little explanation. We can get a lot out of it.